Let me invite you this evening to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 5, the fifth psalm. And we're going to give our attention to the entire psalm, all 12 verses. A psalm that I've entitled, How to Begin Each Day in a Good Way. Psalm 5, a psalm that has some very difficult passages, some very tough things that are said, especially as God evaluates and looks upon the evil and the wicked. Indeed, as I will say in the message, some of the words take your breath away. They catch you by surprise. You're not really prepared for the words to be as strong as they are, and yet they're clearly here in the Word of the Lord. But Psalm 5, beginning with verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning. I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Often in life, we run into people that I describe as having a partly cloudy disposition with thunderstorms on the horizon. They are angry, they are unhappy. Apparently, many of them are discouraged. They're simply mad about life. They're not having a good day. And for whatever reason, they feel that it is incumbent upon them to share their misery as far and wide as they possibly can. We have developed a colloquial saying about folks like that when we encounter them. As we're walking away or as they're walking away, we will say something like this, "Well, he must have got up on the wrong side of the bed." And that is our way of simply saying that evidently he or she began the day in a bad way, and that bad way of beginning the day has stayed with them all day long. Well, David knew the importance of beginning the day good and ending the day good or well also. In fact, he knew the best way to begin in the morning and the best way to end at night is with prayer. And very interestingly, in Psalms 3, 4, 5, and 6, in alternating patterns, you have prayers for the morning and prayers for the evening. Indeed, Psalm 3 is a morning prayer. Psalm 4, an evening prayer. Our fifth psalm tonight, a morning prayer. And Psalm 6, also an evening prayer. In other words, the Bible teaches us from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, our entire day should be bathed in prayer. In this morning prayer, David seeks the Lord, and he does so with great intensity. He is again opposed by those who would seek to do him harm. Perhaps again, the background of the psalm is also the rebellion of Absalom, that which was the background, we think, of Psalm 3 and also Psalm 4. In this psalm, he again combines elements both of the lament, but also there is again a word of confidence as he seeks the Lord for guidance in the midst of his enemies and in in particular, he asked the Lord to protect him and make his path straight as they slander his name. Altogether, I believe we can divide this psalm out into five stanzas, and they'll be alternating. He'll have a word from the righteous and then a word about the wicked. A word about the righteous, a word about the wicked, and then he will conclude with a word about the righteous. And so stanza 1, verses 1 through 3, David says, how do you begin each day in a good way? Well, first of all, talk to the Lord in prayer. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, O Jehovah. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. As the day begins, David turns his face to the Lord, to Yahweh in prayer. Notice how he addresses him both personally, but also with great respect. He says, you are my King and you are my God. God is King, but he's my King. God is God. But again, David could say, he is my God. And so the one we approach, Yahweh, the one who calls us to be, the one whose own existence is contained within himself, the one who said to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, this King, this God, this is the one that we are to approach in prayer. Now, how do we approach him in prayer? David gives us two ideas. First of all, he says, seek the Lord in meditation. In verse 1, you will see, or do see, that the psalm begins with a trio of parallel imperatives. Give ear, which means to listen, consider, and give heed. The ESV says, attention. So, give ear, consider, give heed or give attention to my cry. He also describes his prayer as my words, number one, as my meditation, number two, and the voice of my cry, number three. Very interestingly, the word meditation there is sometimes translated groanings. It is a word that can mean sighing or quiet murmuring. It even has the idea of whispering to oneself or whispering to others so that nobody else hears what you are saying. And so David can describe his prayer life as words. He can describe them as meditation. He can even say, Lord, when I come to you, sometimes I just cry out in agony and in intensity because I desperately need your involvement in my life. James Boyce was a wonderful, wonderful, faithful preacher for many years at 10th Street Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And in commenting on this particular psalm and in commenting about prayer, I think he gave us some wonderful, helpful words. Most often, we pray by words. That is, we express ourselves in proper, well-reasoned terminology. But sometimes we are in such distress that our prayers are only desperate cries for God to help us. At still other times, we cannot find words adequate to express our feelings or voice what we need, though we are nevertheless still praying. But here is the encouraging word. God hears all kinds of prayers. So when you articulate well your words, he hears. When you cry out to God, he hears. And when, like Romans 8 says, you don't know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for you with groanings that cannot even be uttered, the Bible says God hears that kind of prayer as well. And so David says, seek the Lord in meditation. Get alone with him and just pour out your heart and pour out your soul to the Lord in whatever way you need to at that time. But the time that we need to do that is, secondly, in the morning. You see, the one who is our King and our God should be sought in prayer at the beginning of each day. Do you see it there in verse 3? My voice you shall hear when? In the morning, O Lord, in the morning. I will direct it to you and I will look up. Do you see there that the phrase in the morning is repeated and repeated for emphasis? In other words, David wants to make it clear we should start the day in the presence of our sovereign God, of the one true God. Now, depending upon your translation, the end of verse 3 may read differently. Mine says, I will direct it to you and I will look up. The NIV says, I will wait in expectation. The New American Standard says, I will watch. Some Bible commentators, as I read, believe the context of this morning prayer is actually the morning sacrifice. In fact, one said, we could even imply this statement, I will direct my sacrifice to you, and in so doing, I will then wait patiently in order to see that you receive and receive well my sacrifice. But whatever the particulars, whether the morning sacrifice is in view or not, what we do understand is quite clear. As each day begins, if you think about it, the sovereign God of the universe is right there at the edge of your bed. When you turn over and raise your head from your pillow, he's right there. So why don't you just say in the morning, hello, Lord, good to see you. I know you've been here all night, and though I was asleep, you were watching. You were overseeing everything. You were taking care of me, and I'm so glad you're here this morning, and I'm here reporting for service. I may have a hectic day ahead of me. I may have an easy day ahead of me, as best I can tell, but whatever kind of day I'm going to have, I dare not move forward without you at my side. And you just simply share with the Lord, here I am. Here's what's going on in my life. Here's what's in my heart. Sometimes it's words, sometimes it's crying, and sometimes it's groanings that really cannot even be put into words. And yet David says, I will direct them to the Lord, and then I will wait, patiently believing that as I present myself as a living sacrifice, my prayer will be well received from my God and my King. So every day as we begin, you want to begin the day in a good way? Seek an audience with the Lord in prayer. I cannot think of a wiser way for anyone to begin their day. But now, secondly, in verses 4-6, see also that one of the ways to begin each day in a good way is to again be reminded of how the Lord sees and evaluates the wicked. In other words, if we're not careful, we will see the wicked more like the world does than the way God does. And in fact, as I worked my way through this psalm, again, I was taken back by the boldness, by the directness, by the harsh language that you find in this psalm directed against those that oppose the Lord. And yet, it's there. And so we have to deal with it, and we will do our best to do so. Again, very clear. Psalm 5, stanza 1 is very different than Psalm 5, stanza 2. In many ways, we're taken back to Psalm 1, which contrasts the way of the righteous man and the way of the wicked man. And what the psalmist says here is this. One of these persons, God hears. The other person, God hates. You say, wait, God doesn't hate anything. We'll just let the Word of God speak for itself as we work our way through the text. In verses 4-6, you find six striking statements that give us God's perspective on the wicked. Indeed, His perspective on the wicked is exposed. It's made clear. I'll say it to you this way before we begin. If you ever doubted that God hates sin, that will be cleared up tonight from Psalm 5. But what is it that God says in terms of His evaluation of the wicked? I note six things here. I'll just move through them very quickly. First of all, God is displeased with them. Verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. That word pleasure, the ESV translates delights. In other words, God is actually praised for the people that He rejects, that displease Him. In other words, a holy God who is just and righteous in who He is and all that He does has no pleasure at all, none, absolutely none in the wicked. Indeed, such a person is seen as wicked in their character. They're seen as wicked in their conduct. In fact, Psalm 34:21 says, of such people, they hate the righteous. And so the Bible says God is displeased with him. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Secondly, God will not dwell with them, nor shall evil dwell with you. The idea is evil ones, evil individuals who perform evil acts. And the Bible says they will not dwell. It could be translated, they will not sojourn. They will not visit with you. In other words, These kind of people are not even allowed a temporary visitation with the Lord. It's impossible. It's out of the question. Habakkuk understood this. For in chapter 1 and verse 13, he says of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. God live with the evil. They are not even welcomed for a visit. And so the Bible says God is displeased with them. The Bible says God will not dwell with them. But thirdly, the Bible says God will dishonor them. Look at verse 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. The boastful, the proud, the arrogant. David singles them out and says, those who are haughty, those who are filled with themselves, those who are built up with pride will not stand, will not have an audience. They're not even allowed in God's sight. Literally, they are not allowed before your eyes. In other words, the arrogant, prideful person is never allowed a face-to-face encounter with the one true and living God. But fourthly, the Bible says God disdains them. And of all the phrases in this catalog, this has to be the most difficult. You hate all workers of iniquity. The words catch us by surprise, don't they? Almost takes your breath away. Our loving, gracious, kind, merciful, forgiving God, the kind of God that the contemporary culture certainly wants to emphasize, he couldn't hate anything, could he? Well, the Bible says right there, he hates all workers of iniquity. You say, my goodness, what's going on here? How do I, as a good theologian, put all that together in light of the rest of what you read in the Bible? It's very interesting. I think I read at least 10 commentaries on this verse, and every single one of them did this. They punted. They jumped over it. They skipped it. They ignored it. They just didn't do anything. I mean, I'm thinking, all right, you got to tell me how you process the idea of the fact that on the one hand, the Bible says God loves all persons, and now the Bible says God hates certain persons, and not one of them, not one of them. The only one that came close was my friend Steve Lawson, and I'll share in just a moment what he says. You say, well, so what did you do? Well, I just began to think. And think, and think, and pray, and think, and pray, and think. And this is the best I came up with. I'm not saying that it's correct, though I feel like it's headed in the right direction. When we talk about anybody, there are at least two ways we can talk about an individual. We can talk about them essentially, and we can talk about them functionally. Those of you that have philosophy know what I'm doing here. In other words, we can talk about who they are in their essence. But we can also talk about them in terms of their activity. I believe that when you think about people in their essence, as those who bear the very image of God, I believe we must say that those persons are indeed the object of God's love, that God loves those who are made in His image. That speaks of their essential, if you like the big fancy word, ontological nature. At the same time, we can talk about how people function. We can talk about people in terms of their character. We can talk about people in terms of their conduct. And when we talk about people in terms of their conduct, and we're talking about those who are wicked, those who are evil, those who are boastful, those who do works of iniquity, the Bible says God hates them. He's not just a little unhappy with them. God hates them. And by the way, this is not the only time we find in the Bible God hating something. In fact, when I was a little boy, as you would expect, I would go to my mother because I was always looking for a loophole like any little boy. I wanted to find a way to be able to hate my brother, hate my sister, hate the mean kid next door. And so I would always have my classic answer, Mama, does God hate the devil? And my mom, being a sweet, wonderful Georgia gal, would say, well, sweetheart, God loves everybody and everything. That probably was the right answer for a mean little 4 or 5 year old kid, but it's not true. God does not love everybody, and God does not love everything. In fact, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, might I read it for you? Don't turn there, just listen. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. All right, what does God hate? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. What about Jesus? Does He have anything to say about this particular issue? Listen to Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Now, don't misunderstand. You and I hate in a certain way. God hates in a different way. You and I cannot hate without our emotions leading the way. That is not the case with our sovereign God. In fact, this is where I think my friend Steve Lawson helps us out enormously. Listen very carefully to what he says. I think he nails the issue. God rejects all who reject Him. What we have in this passage is a Hebraism that contrasts love and hate. Now listen, which communicates acceptance and rejection. In other words, when the Bible says that God loves, it means God accepts in a certain kind of a way. But when the Bible says God hates, it means God rejects. It's not that God has an emotional outrage. That is not the case at all. God is not capricious. God is not like you and me. He does not lose His temper. He does not rage, boil over with anger in the way that you and I do. And so we have to understand that what is primarily in view here is their function, not their essence. And secondly, we have to keep in view here that what God is getting at is that He rejects, that His wrath, that His judgment indeed comes down on those who do these kind of evil, horrible, wicked, bad things. And so the Bible says God disdains them. But then fifthly, it gets worse. The Bible says God will destroy them. Verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Again, David looks at sins of the tongue. It was the arrogant in verse 5. Here it is liars in verse 6. And the Bible says the Lord will destroy those who tell lies, those who slander. Those who speak falsely, they reveal the nature of their heart through their tongue. And the Bible says God will not entertain them. He will not allow their wicked words to go unpunished. Simply put, He will destroy them in righteous, holy, just judgment. But then number 6, and finally, God despises them. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. The word abhor there is a strong word. Some commentators said you could translate it hates. It means He strongly opposes. He stands in stark opposition against two persons, the bloodthirsty, literally the man of blood, and the deceitful. I thought about this for a while, and this came to my mind. The bloodthirsty murder with their hands, but the deceitful murder with their tongues. And I doubt many of you here tonight have ever murdered with your hands. But probably many, if not most, if not all of you like me, have from time to time murdered with your tongue. And the Bible says God despises that. God rejects that. God stands in strong opposition to that kind of lifestyle. And so the Bible says, yes, we should talk to the Lord in prayer. I like that one. But the Bible also says you need to see how the Lord evaluates the wicked. We cannot ignore that one. But now number 3, the Bible also says that we should follow the Lord in His righteous ways. The word but that begins verse 7 places these verses again in strong opposition to verses 4 through 6. David now returns to discuss and examine the one who seeks the Lord in prayer, verses 1 through 3. And he now says of this one who seeks the Lord in prayer, he will also seek the Lord's house, he will seek the Lord's mercy, he will seek the Lord's guidance, and he will seek the Lord's Lord's direction. This is the kind of person then that the Lord does not oppose, but that the Lord receives and takes pleasure in. David says two things in particular about the pursuit of the worship of God. He's following the Lord in the righteous ways. First of all, we should pursue this God in terms of worship. Verse 7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Yes, the Bible says we should come to God in prayer, but the Bible also says we should come to the place where God's people gather for worship. Why? There's something about getting together with the people of God that's good for the soul. There's something about getting together for worship with the people of God, if you like, that's therapeutic in a good, genuine, spiritual kind of a way. In fact, I would submit to you that it is absolutely impossible to be a truly godly, spiritual, holy person as a lone ranger. You can't do it. You can't do it. I understand there was a movement throughout the Middle Ages called monasticism, and some of them were as evil and wicked as anybody that was living in the inner city. And in fact, some of them were more evil and wicked than those living in the inner city. And furthermore, they would say things like, well, this way I'm separated from evil people. God never tells you to separate from evil people in terms of your witness, in terms of the influence of your life. Yes, we're not to be of them or like them, but we can't be taken out of the world. And so here the Bible says that we come together as the people of God because it does something for the soul. It does something to the heart. What does David say happens here? This is what is so good. As for me, I will come to your house in the multitude of your mercy. The New American Standard says your loving kindness. The English Standard Version says the abundance of your steadfast love. It is that marvelous Hebrew word, hesed. It speaks of God's covenant loyalty, God's covenant faithfulness. It has, as I've said many times, it is the closest thing to agape in the Hebrew world. And so God indeed comes with mercy and with compassion and with kindness and goodness. And David says, I will come then to that multitude of mercy and in fear, in reverence, I will worship, I will bow down, I will humble myself, I will be respectful toward the place where you manifest yourself, your holy temple. Remember, we've read of a holy hill in Psalm 2, and now we read of the holy temple on the holy hill in Psalm 5. Thus, David would say, only by mercy can we approach God, and only in a spirit of worship dare we draw near to God. So we pursue the worship of the Lord, but secondly, we pursue the ways of the Lord. And now David actually gets to the content of his prayer in terms of what he needs. Now he finally makes a petition. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your ways straight before my face. Yes, we can. And yes, we should ask the Lord to lead us. Why? Now just keep it all in perspective. We should ask God to lead us because He's a God who takes no pleasure, who will not give an audience, who will not allow to stand, who hates, who will destroy, and who abhors wickedness and all evil. Therefore, because you know He's against all of that, you can rest assured that He will lead you in righteousness. He will lead you in the right way along the right path. In other words, when faced with opposition, when confronted by one's enemies, you go to the Lord. Lord, you make my path straight. Lord, you lead me in righteousness. Why? Because of my enemies. In other words, Lord, my enemies would do me harm. My enemies would lay a trap for me. My enemies, if given the opportunity, will destroy my life. For many of you, will destroy my ministry. And so, Lord, I can't be too careful. I can't be too cautious. I said this to our students a few weeks ago. I'm not a big fan of bloggers. I think most of them are little people with little ideas and little agendas, and I've offended a number of them by saying that. They'll get over it. But one good thing that has come out of blogging is that you've got people now looking over your shoulder from every conceivable direction. We've not only got bloggers, we've got little phones with little little camera things. I want to tell you something. You just listen to me. You wind up at the wrong place doing the wrong thing. Not only is God watching, somebody else is probably watching too. And you're going to get caught. And you're going to get burned. And you may even get set up and be stupid enough to walk into the trap of an enemy. Now, we ought to be walking the straight and narrow path because we love the Lord. But maybe God is using people like bloggers and little camera phones just to keep you and me in mind of the fact that people are watching. And those who do not like you and those who are your enemies and those who would do you harm are looking for every opportunity to lay a trap for you to step right in it. And David just simply says, Lord, keep me on the right path. Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Lord, guide me around those spiritual booby traps. Lord, help me avoid theological quicksand. Lord, help me stay away from those personal landmines. Lord, help me walk a path of integrity. Help me walk a path of honesty. Help me walk a path of humility. Keep me away from the wicked and the evil, the prideful and the rebellious. Keep me away from liars, murderers, and the deceitful. That's what it means for God to direct our paths and for us to pursue the ways of the Lord. But now, number four, we should also watch the Lord deal with the rebellious. We're now back to the bad guys. We're now looking at the evil ones. And in particular, again, David notes their sins of the mouth, the evil words that flow from their evil heart. Look at what he says there in verse 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. We see, first of all, that David says of these individuals, the rebellious, that they are unfaithful with their speech. The NIV translates the first part of verse 9 this way, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. But boy, Eugene Peterson really nails it with his paraphrase of verse 9. Listen to this. Every word they speak is a landmine. Their lungs breathe out poison gas. Their throats are gaping graves. Their tongues are slick as mudslides. They're dishonest and they're destructive in their words. Coming up out of their heart through their throat is death. Oh, yes, their words are smooth. Their words may even be flattering, and you and I may be dumb enough to believe them. And when we do, just recognize that there's a grave just around the corner with a tombstone that has your name and my name on it. And if we walk that path, we're destined to step right into it. It's very interesting. Paul cites this very verse in Romans 3:13. When he provides his catalog of sins, where he makes his case for the total depravity of the human race. And there he says, as it is here, that what they do with their tongues proceeds from the wickedness of their heart. So they're unfaithful in their speech, but also they're uncontrollable in their sins. Verse 10, he says, Lord, I ask for judicial verdict, and I ask for a judicial verdict of guilty. Lord, the evidence is overwhelming. He says there, pronounce them guilty. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out, what? In the multitude of their transgressions. Now, don't miss verse 10. It puts everything in perspective. For they have rebelled against you. Oh, yes, they are David's enemies. Yes, they're slandering David. But David says, when everything is said and done, ultimately, their sin is not against me. Their sin is against you. And therefore, note very carefully, even in the midst of David calling for God's judgment, David calls for God's judgment, not his judgment. David does not take things into his own hands. David trusts the entire issue into the hands of the Lord. And he notes something very interesting about sin. Sin has within it the seeds of its own destruction. Sin upon sin. What does he say there? Let them, Lord, let them fall by their own counsels. In other words, their own devices, their own duplicity, their own lying will eventually catch up with them and bring them down. You know, it's always interesting to watch a liar because they can't remember when they lied last. They have to lie again to cover that lie. See, if you always tell the truth, you never have to worry about what you said to somebody. Even if you forget, you know you told the truth. And I forget all the time. The older I get, you know, things just don't come back like they used to. But if I told the truth, I don't have to worry about it. They start digging. Maybe they've got, like my wife, you know, got that elephant memory, like your wife's, you know. They remember everything. They remember every last detail going back, you know, several decades. It's an amazing thing. But if you didn't lie back then, you don't have to worry when she remembers it again. Well, hey, I was just telling the truth. Yeah, but when I asked you, you know, did this dress make me look fat? You said, no, your hips make you look fat. No, I didn't say that one now. That one didn't come out of my mouth. That one, you must have dreamed that one. By the way, that has happened in my marriage. I don't know if it's ever happened to yours. But she's dreamed some things and then got mad at me about it. Has your wife ever done that? Well, we won't go for a confession of marriage therapy tonight. But you know, that's, by the way, ladies, that's not fair. I mean, blame us for the things we do. But dear Lord, give us some slack for the things you dream. That is not our fault. I'm moving on. So they are uncontrollable in their sin. Bottom line, their rebellion is against God. And so David says, God, you deal with them. Now finally, and I'm so glad we have a happy finally, we can shout to the Lord with joy. We've come through four stanzas, good, bad, we're back to good. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Like stanza 1 and stanza 3, David begins to praise and rejoice and be grateful for what God promises to those who love him, who trust him, who pursue his righteous ways, and who seek him every morning in prayer. He says, first of all, you can trust the Lord and he will protect you. Three times in verse 11, he says we should rejoice. Why? Because the Lord will defend, he will protect, he will cover. The NIV says he will spread his protection over them. Those who trust the Lord can trust him then to be their refuge, their divine protector, like a great eagle spreading her wings over her young. So our great God and our great King spreads his covering of protection over those who seek him in prayer, over those who depend on his mercy, over those who ask for his guidance, over those who trust in his protection. So the psalmist says, David says, trust the Lord and he will protect you. But finally, he says, love the Lord and he will bless you. Verse 12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. You see, those who trust the Lord and rejoice in his protection also love his name. Do you see it there? For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him with a shield. But the first part of the last part of verse 11 makes all that clear. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. And you see, when you trust the Lord, you'll love the Lord. And when you love the Lord, you'll trust the Lord. And when you love him and trust him, the Bible says, and I just found this to be so fascinating, with favor, you will surround him as with a shield. I've never seen a shield like that. Have you? A 360-degree shield? There's no human shield like that, but there is a divine shield. Whether from the front or from the back, from the left or from the right, doesn't matter. 360 degrees all the way around, the shield of the Lord surrounds you with his favor. And so the Bible says, knowing that he is my God, knowing that he is my King, knowing that he cares for me with loving kindness, with such promises of his guidance and his protection, what will I do? Well, I'd be a fool to do anything other than get up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. Good morning, King. I'm so glad you're here. I'm here. And I'm here to seek your face. I'm here to seek your guidance. I'm here to pursue your righteousness. And Lord, I recognize that as I do all day long, I will have a 360-degree shield protecting me no matter where I go, no matter who I meet, no matter what might take place. My goodness, with a shield of protection like that, why would we not begin each day in a good way, beginning that day with prayer? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you do have some strong things to say about the wicked, and we should be warned by that. We should not say, well, I sure am glad I'm not like them, because the fact of the matter is, all of us are like them sometimes. Oh, it may be that because of your grace and mercy and goodness, we're not like that all the time, and we sure are grateful for that. But Lord, I'd be a liar if I didn't say that that list of sins that I see there in verses 4-6 sometimes pop up in my life. And sometimes, Lord, I may not murder with my hands, but I suspect I have murdered with my tongue. And that, again, is the evidence of a heart that still is in need of your mercy, of your righteousness, of your work. And so, Lord, a great way to begin the day is in prayer. A great way to end the day is in prayer. And a great day to live each day is in your righteous way, knowing that when we do, we have your shield of protection completely covering us all the way around. Thank you for such a wonderful promise. Thank you for being such a great God and a great King. May we be appropriately your humble, faithful, diligent servants, because such a great God and such a great King is worthy of that kind of service. We make our prayer this evening in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Next week, Psalm 8.